Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight, and we pray for wisdom and grace as we study this chapter, the beginning of this chapter regarding man's sinful estate, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding from the Scriptures, that we might know ourselves better and as a result have a greater understanding of our need of Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the beginning of chapter 2 in Thomas Boston's Human Nature and Its Fourfold State. We saw last time that the first state was the state of innocence in which Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden. That's something that we really cannot relate to. We can understand something about it from Scripture. We can see statements regarding it, but none of us have ever experienced such innocence in any way. Although we look forward to a return to and a state of glory, which will be very similar to that state of innocence, although even better, because we will not be under trial and we will not have any ability to fall from that state of glory. However, we're caught in the middle, and we're caught right now. We're going to be looking at the estate of nature, man's natural estate following the fall. And so turn to Genesis chapter 6 for just a minute. I'm going to read a few verses here in Genesis chapter 6. And this is really what Boston does is he takes several verses and he keys in on those to produce sort of his outline as to what he's looking at. So this is going to be a famous verse. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 5, but let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his spirit. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so these first eight verses of Genesis chapter 6 are what we're keying in on. And in particular, we're going to be looking at verse 5. That man has fallen from the estate in which he was created. He has fallen from this innocence in which he was made. He was a lovely, he was a glorious, and he was a happy creature. And now what we see is man has fallen into an estate, as our confession tells us and as the Larger and Shorter Catechism tell us, in a state of sin and misery. Shorter Catechism, question and answer 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. So those three things are commonly called original sin. Together with all actual transgressions which proceed from them. So the sinfulness is those three things gathered together. We call that original sin, and then actual transgressions come from that. Question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And so what Boston does in this chapter is he looks, really takes his cue from the Shorter Catechism. And so he says there are two things to be considered, the sinfulness and the misery of that state in which all the unregenerate live. And so he's looking really at what the Shorter Catechism tells us, and we're going to be talking about that. So tonight we're going to start talking about the sinfulness of man's natural state after the fall. And what we see, if we just take a look there in Genesis chapter 6, because we need to look at a couple of these verses, what Boston brings out for us to consider is, number one, part of that sinfulness was mixed marriages in the way in which the Bible talks about them. That's verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, very properly, Boston understands this to be the sons of God are the line of Seth, the line of the elect, and the daughters of men are the line of Cain, the line of the reprobate. And that what is happening here is that these godly men have chosen unregenerate, ungodly wives from the cursed race of Cain. And so they went like folks do today. They were out for beauty. They were out for whatever, lust, and they were not out for glorifying God. And these mixed marriages were mixed in terms of faith. And that's the thing to consider, to recognize. All of us are of one race, ultimately, and that is the race of Adam. But there is a mixture within that race between the regenerate and the unregenerate, the elect and the reprobate. And we are given throughout all of Scripture the command that those who are of God's people are not to be unequally yoked with those who are unregenerate. And so this counts out a number of things. It counts out evangelical dating. Just remember that. That's one of the very important things. I have to remind young people all the time, don't date some guy because you think you can convert him. Because as a pastor almost 50 years, only in one instance have I ever seen a husband regenerated after a godly wife married an ungodly man. And it's absolutely solely by the grace of God, but it was not something anybody could have counted on. Okay? So this only one time. And I've seen lots of examples of the other where there's nothing but sin and misery in the marriage. Okay. So that's one of the hallmarks then of the state of the world prior to the flood, that the godly and the ungodly were mixing together in marriage, and this was not a good situation. There was great oppression. Look at verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days. Boston does something with this verse that I had never seen anybody do, and he interprets those giants to be men of great stature, great strength, and monstrous wickedness. Okay, so his understanding of the giants in the earth is not the heroes necessarily of old that we think of. We have a tendency to think of comic book heroes, almost. Conan the Barbarian or somebody like that. You know, some great, powerful person who's totally, you know, forget that. That's a wrong illustration. But somebody who is a powerful person who defeats his enemies. That's not what Boston's interpretation is. No, these are men of monstrous wickedness, that the giants were giants of great wickedness, filling the earth with violence. Verse 11. Yeah, the earth was corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so these men, these giants who had power and influence, were people who brought monstrous wickedness, and they filled the earth with violence. And then we come to verse 5, and what we see here is the description of mankind. And this is not just a description that is true prior to the flood. It's true after the flood as well. Okay, so this is man's nature. This is man's unregenerate nature. The flood does not erase that. That's the thing we need to recognize. All right, so verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Okay, that's the first thing. There's great corruption, great wickedness. The sins in their outward lives were very great. And we certainly, we'd be hard-pressed to say today that we've made much progress. When you look at the outward sins of people in our society even, and not just our society, but elsewhere around the world, great corruption, great wickedness all around us. The outward sins that we can see with our eyes are there. And the wickedness vindicates the severity of God's holy judgment of the flood that's about to come. So we see this great wickedness. That's one of the reasons that the flood happens. The heinousness of this sin of mankind in turning the earth, which God had made and created to be a delight and to be a wonderful, glorious place, into a playground of evil, is one of the causes for the flood as well. And so God made the earth. He created the earth to be used for the good of mankind. Mankind, by his wickedness, corrupted the earth, and therefore God's going to destroy the earth because of the wickedness of man involved in it. There's a corruption of man's whole nature. Notice, still back in verse 5, wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, you can't get a more clear description of great evil. You've got every thought, every desire, every intent, every goal, every whatever you happen to come up with, every one of those things of the heart, everything that comes from the heart and comes from the thoughts of man is not just partially evil, not just sometimes good, but only evil. How much? All the time, continually. Okay, so every imagination, every frame of his thoughts, as Boston puts it, is only evil. The mind is defiled, the will is defiled, the affections are defiled, desires are defiled. All of these things are totally defiled by man's sin. So we've got all of this. Somebody read to us Proverbs chapter 27, verse 19, please. Proverbs 27, verse 19.
As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man.
Okay. All right. So Boston loves this particular verse. He quotes it a number of times in this chapter that I've read so far, and I haven't even finished the chapter yet. So this is a good, wonderful description, and it's a great description. That is, you know, you look at your reflection in a pool of water, and you know it's you. You recognize you. So as your reflection reflects back what you look like in that pool of water, so your heart reflects what you really are like. And the point that he's making here is that Adam's fall has, his words, framed all men's hearts alike in this matter, framed all men's hearts alike in corruption, framed all men's hearts alike in rebellion against God. And there are many other scriptures that we could go to, Romans chapter 1, chapter 3, various places where we can go and look at all the wickedness of man. It didn't dissipate. We see the wickedness of man mentioned in the days of King David, in the Psalms, in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of Jesus. I talked about a wicked and corrupt generation in that particular time. So all down through history, we've got that. We've got it in our day as well. The makeup of man is so marred by sin that it can't be mended. You can't put duct tape on the human soul and fix it. Okay, it's not going to work. There's no MacGyvering the soul of mankind. It ain't going to work at all. It has to be made new or it is lost altogether. Now, that's what Genesis chapter 6 has to say. So verses 6 and 7, because of all of this, God's looking upon man, seeing the intensity of the evil, seeing the continual nature of the evil, seeing the just great blasphemous wickedness. He is sorry that he made man, and he determines he's going to destroy man and everything else from the face of the earth. And so then Boston asked the question, it's a good question, did the flood carry away man's corrupt nature? The answer is no, it did not. And we know this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 8. Okay, Noah is delivered, and with his family, they're delivered by the ark. Let's see, where are we? Verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing. So Noah built an altar to the Lord. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So what God is showing to us through the flood is an illustration of the fact that temporal judgments cannot remove the sin of mankind. Okay? It can kill off wicked people, but those who survive still remain sinful. And we see Noah getting drunk. We see Ham doing what he does and laughing at his father and just a number of things like that. And it's so the people who are delivered by the flood remain the same people who were delivered, who were what they were before the flood. The flood did not cleanse their souls. It spared them from physical death, but it didn't change their hearts. Okay, so God will not do that. However, the flood does serve as an illustration of what is necessary, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at how Peter draws upon the illustration of the flood to describe to us the work of our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, let's start at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, parenthesis, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, close parenthesis, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So, it's Jesus who came by water and by blood, as John tells us in his gospel. It's the figure of baptism that represents to us regeneration that is mentioned here. And so the floodwaters are likened to baptism that saves, and the baptism that saves is not the physical water that's applied. Notice there's that parenthesis, which basically says, I'm not talking to you about the water you apply to your body. It's not talking about water that can wash away dirt. It's talking about what cleanses your conscience. Well, how much water does it take to cleanse your conscience? Water can't cleanse your conscience. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse your conscience. And so it's talking about what the baptism signifies. That is the cleansing, and it's the removal, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So how do you get your conscience clean? You get your conscience clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and baptism symbolizes and signifies that, but it's not the water that cleanses. It is what the blood of Christ does. It's what the Holy Spirit applies to you that does all of that. So we've got this figure of baptism then. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, as it's sometimes called. And then Boston says, those waters, the floodwaters, though now dried up, serve us still for a looking glass into which we may see the total corruption of our nature and the necessity of regeneration. So Boston draws as his understanding of the reason for the flood, that it remains as a living picture for us. The waters dried up long ago, but it remains as a living picture for us in which we can see our own reflection of our corrupt nature, in which we can see the absolute necessity of our regeneration being done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there is an overturning of what was made in the Garden of Eden. At first there was nothing evil, and now there's nothing good. And that's really the bottom line figure. And so he talks about scripture proof and other things that confirm the doctrine of the corruption of our nature. So what Boston does in his book is he sets forth his doctrine and he says, let's go see what scripture has to say about it. And so he's got lots of proofs and things like that. Scripture takes particular notice of fallen Adam's communicating his image to his posterity. Genesis 5, verse 3. Let's go back there for just a minute. And this is one thing we should never overlook this. This is a very important statement. Genesis 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Well, that happened after the fall, okay? So the image in which Seth is begotten is the fallen image of Adam. And that's true for all of us. And so man was created in the likeness of God, the holy righteousness of God. He was a righteous creature, but fallen Adam begat a son not in the likeness of God, but in his own corrupt likeness, in his own corrupt sinfulness. And therefore he's sinful, and therefore he is mortal, and therefore sin and death have passed on to all of us. Seth, because he was the father of the holy seed and from him all mankind has descended after the flood, is still in the fallen image of Adam. Okay, so the water didn't wash that clean. Job, questions asked in Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, not a human being. God can, and only God can. So it's a necessity of God regenerating us, of God cleansing us. How can he be clean who was born of woman, Job 25 asks. So it lies within the power of Almighty God. It does not lie within the power of man at all. We cannot do that. Even though, and he says, the matter isn't mended even if your parents are sanctified. So suppose you've got godly parents. Suppose your parents have been Christians for 50 years. That doesn't make you holy at all by nature. And so you've got to recognize that even holy parents beget unholy children who need the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. And so by nature, we are children of wrath even as the rest, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, the holiest parent begets unholy children. David, Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so there, from the moment of conception onward, mankind is rebellious. John 3, verse 6 says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And so that means that all of us, by nature, by birth, are flesh. We are sinful. We're in rebellion against God. So we have sunk low in comparison to what we were in the Garden of Eden. And as a matter of fact, there's a very unflattering illustration given in Isaiah chapter 1. Sometimes we like to be compared to things that God has made. This is not a good comparison. We come out on the short end of the stick on this. Isaiah chapter 1. It's verse 3, but let's start at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Okay, comparison is, you are stupider than an ox or an ass. Okay, that's what's being said. It's that you're not as smart. You are sent to the school of the ant to learn wisdom. So God can take these dumb animals and these little tiny creatures and teach us things from them. The natural man is lacking in some of the good qualities of even these animals, in whom we've got all kinds of illustrations that are, well, so he gives us these good illustrations of the ox knowing its owner, or the donkey knowing. In other words, when I go home tonight, my little dog's going to greet me, and he knows who I am, okay? And somebody once said, and I think they're probably right about this, we ought to enjoy coming into the presence of God as much as our dogs love to see us come home. Just a wag all over, you know. That's what we ought to be like when we come into the presence of God. And so we can learn a great deal from these dumb animals. But there also are things from animals that we need to learn to avoid as well because of the fall. And so Boston talks about fierceness, like you see in a lion that doesn't care about, it has no compassion on the prey. It's gonna kill that prey no matter what. Foxes are known for being crafty. Wild donkeys are known for being stubborn and unteachable. Dogs are, and sometimes in Scripture, considered to be filthy animals. We're talking about a wild dog, or swine, or poison of asps, and so forth. And so we've got all of these things. And so Jesus uses that illustration when he calls the generation in which he was living a brood of vipers, children of the devil. And so we are children of wrath, as I mentioned. Okay, and so we've got misery throughout the world as well, and corruption. We live in a world. This is one of the things, Justin. I know that you run into this. This is one of those arguments that people use all the time. If there is a God, then why is there suffering? I mean, people, you know, that's the straw man that they always raise. You know, if there is a God, why is there suffering? Well, you don't understand that God is holy and man is sinful and suffering is our lot and we deserve worse than what we're getting. The fact that we don't get what we really deserve is mercy and it is grace. So there's poverty, there's loss, there's sickness, there's pain. As believers, we have crosses of one sort and another to bear, and at length we die. And so Boston talks about sin opening the sluice of sorrow. You all know what a sluice is, right? Everybody know what a sluice is? Older people know what a sluice is. If you're going to water a pasture, for example, and you've got a wooden gate to hold back the water that's going to slide down a trough into where you want to water that pasture, that sluice is released. That's what that water trough is. And you let it loose by opening that gate and it comes down. And so what he's saying here is that sin has opened that sluice gate of sorrow so that when sin entered the picture, sorrow just poured in upon us. And corruption occurs in our natures at a very early age. Even a child is known by his doings, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 20. So we can see in children pride and ambition and vanity and willfulness and rebellion against parents and rebellion against good. And we know that. So the wickedness of man is still great in the earth. Hosea describes by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out like the breaking forth of waters, and blood touches blood. So that's a description. Back then, it hasn't changed. We see, once again, he's going to mention Proverbs 28, as in water, face answers face. So the heart of man answers to man. As looking into clear water, you see your own face. So looking into your heart, you may see other men's hearts there. And looking into other men's, in them, you may see your own. So this is a warning to think, take this to heart. This whole thing about face reflecting face in the water and seeing your heart. You can look at the wickedest person on the face of the earth and know my heart is like that. Okay, if God did not restrain me, I could go there and even worse. So that's one of the things to remember. As Christians, we are not better than anybody else. At all. We're like the Apostle Paul. We're chief of sinners and all of that. We don't. We believe in election, but we don't believe that God chose us because we were great. He told Israel, that's not the reason I chose you. I didn't choose you because you were numerous. I didn't choose you because you were great people. You're the most pitiful people I've ever known. Well, that's a paraphrase, but that's what he said. You're a pitiful little people. And he chose us because of the promises that he gave to our spiritual fathers. And so that's why we're Christians, is because of the promises of God, not because we're great. So we need to keep that in mind, and that we're not any better than other people at all. He says how upon slight occasions, this is a warning for right now, Ukraine and everything else, how upon slight occasions will men sheathe their swords in one another. In other words, draw the my sword, and I'm going to put it in its sheath, but the sheath happens to be your heart. That's what he's saying, and how easy it is for us to do that type of thing. So we attack each other with words, we attack each other with swords, and therefore we come to the conclusion that we're evil, and we're right about that. All this comes from the inward cause that James identifies as the heart. We lust, those lusts war within us. Okay, so we have a necessity for law, that we are guarded by laws that have terrible punishments, or ought to have terrible punishments, so that wicked, evil men are restrained from wicked evilness. This is one of the reasons that big liberal cities today are in trouble, because people can commit crimes and walk out scot-free 5 minutes after they have been, if they've been arrested at all, carted off to jail to get a latte or something, and then let go. And they're right back out on the street doing the same thing because there is no punishment. And so because of the wickedness of man's heart, there ought to be harsh punishment to deter anybody who's got half a brain from committing a crime, knowing that he's going to be punished severely for that crime. Okay. But men, I love this comment, every man naturally loves to be at full liberty himself, to have his own will for his law. He would vote himself out of reach of all other laws, however. So every man by nature wants to be a law unto himself, but at the same time he wants to be totally above the law that applies to everybody else, because it doesn't apply to me. Gee, have we heard that over the last 2 years? Laws for thee but not for me. From elites of all different kinds, and don't be surprised. Okay, however, no man really wants to live in a totally lawless society. Take a look at these cities that have voted to defund the police, and all of a sudden there's crime, and all of a sudden the people that voted to defund the police want police protection. Well, duh. That's my profound theological statement, is duh, you got what you voted for, to quote the vice president. it's dangerous, however dangerous it is to break through the hedge, yet the violence of lust makes many daily adventure to run the risk. Okay, so there's a hedge of law around actions, and the hedge says don't go through this hedge because you break through this hedge, you'll be punished. But lust makes us want to tear down the hedge, and no matter what the punishment is. Laws are often made to yield to man's lusts. And so lusts sometimes are too strong for law, and therefore the law becomes lax. When enough people want to do something, they will ignore the law, they will change the law, they will do whatever. And if they've got the ability to do that, pretty soon you find a society like we've got today where what 5 minutes ago was a crime or sin is now accepted. And if you don't celebrate it, you're the one that's the criminal. Okay, so lust can become so strong that law can be twisted by it. And then he comes right back at us and he says, consider the remains of that natural corruption of the saints. That's you and me. Grace has entered, but corruption is not expelled. And that's the thing to remember. Grace has entered, but corruption is still there. He said, should the saint go into a wilderness, there his corrupt heart will be with him. During the Middle Ages, there were monks who thought that they could escape from the sin of the world by going out into the desert and living all by themselves. Or one particular monk that lived on top of a flagpole, the platform, and thinking that he could escape from the world. Now, the question I always had was, where did he get his food? He either had to climb down himself and go get food, or he had to have somebody come out and lower a rope in a basket and get, because you're not going to be able to live 40, 50 years on top of a flagpole by yourself. But to quote the famous theologian George Carlin, which is actually he's quoting Thomas Boston, wherever you go, there you are. And that's the problem with your heart. Wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, your heart goes. Wherever you happen to be, you cannot escape yourself. And so you will take yourself right with you all the time. So we groan as if under a heavy burden. We cry out with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus Christ. He alone is the deliverer for us. And so we've got this body of death there. But we do resist this corruption within us, even though it still remains. So we naturally see the image of fallen Adam within us. We still resemble our first parents. And he gives example. Is not sinful curiosity natural to us? That's a print of Adam's fallen image. Is not man naturally much more desirous to know new things than to practice old truths? Take a look at church. We're the exception to church, basically, anymore, because lots of churches only live for the brand new, whatever happens to be going on. Was it Flip Wilson that did the comedy routine about the church of what's happening now? And that seems to be what everybody is interested in. It's the latest thing. I talked to somebody recently about going to church, and it was the smoke. It was the lights and the drums and the music and the smoke machine and all this kind of stuff. We don't have that here, but there are people that are drawn to that as though because it's brand new. Well, no, we have that sinful desire. We seek after knowledge rather than holiness, and study to know most of those things which are least edifying. I tell you, Boston was, he took a scalpel to my heart. He really did. I mean, he's just chopping me up left and right. He's pointing out things that I see that I don't want to face about me, and I'm pretty sure that it's true for all of us. If the Lord, by his holy law and wise providence, puts a restraint upon us to keep us back from anything, does not that restraint whet the edge of our natural inclinations and make it so much the keener in our desires? Stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Proverbs 9, verse 17. So, Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was. Yeah.
Except for the law.
Okay. See, he wouldn't have known what covetousness was if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And the law itself, his sin within himself took that law and twisted it to make him want that. It's like that joke that I used to tell all the time. Don't ever tell your child, don't put beans in your ears. Because that child would never have thought of doing that until you said, don't do that. And now that's all they want to do. Don't put beans in your ears. Okay. So we are disposed to listen to things that cause us to go astray. God speaks once, yes, twice, yet man perceives it not, Job 33. But he readily listens to Satan. Do not the eyes of your head often blind the eyes of your mind? And wasn't this not the very case of our first parents, Genesis 3, verse 6? Man is never more blind than when he is looking on the objects that are most pleasing to the sense. So, we're attracted by shiny things. We're like kittens, okay, with a laser pointer. We're attracted to shiny things, whether we ought to be or not, and shiny, sinful things. We care for our bodies at the expense of our souls. And we are often discontent with our present lot in the world and wish that it would change in some other way. We wish that we had what somebody else has. We always see somebody else who's got something we think we deserve, and we'd rather have that than they have it. And so we lust and we do all of that. We're easily impressed and influenced by evil counsel and example rather than by good counsel and example. We're warned to be very careful of that. We're warned, you know, bad company corrupts good morals, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we have to be careful because we are more easily impressed by those who give bad counsel. Nothing is more plain than that generally men choose rather to do what the most do than what the best do. So we're more likely to follow the crowd than we are to have the guts to stand and do what only godly men would do. And he said, who of all of Adam's sons needs to be taught the art of sewing fig leaves together to cover their nakedness? And men go to great lengths to cover up our sin from ourselves, so from our own consciences. We cover it up by self-deceit. We convince ourselves that we are not as bad as we really are. And it says it's just as natural. I love this illustration. It is as natural for them to attempt to cover it by self-deceit as for fish to swim in water or birds to fly in the air. So it's just as, it's the water in which we swim, self-deceit. Okay, so we try to hide from the Lord, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We do freely in secret things that we would be ashamed to do in the presence of a child. I thought that was an interesting way to put that. And we are loath to confess our sins and to take guilt and shame seriously. It's more natural for us to hide our sins than it is to confess it. And it's as natural to hide it as it is to commit it. Okay. And is it not natural for us to extenuate our sin, transfer the guilt upon others? The woman that you gave me, that's her fault. The snake that you made, he's the one that told me. No. We always very easily want to lay blame on somebody else. But we are not to do that. We're to take responsibility for our own sins. Okay.
The flip side of that is we want to grab the glory that instead of share it or
Yes, exactly. That's right. If there's going to be any glory, it deserves to be mine. It doesn't deserve to be his. Yeah. Okay. Notice he talks about how when Adam is confessing his sin to God, when God finally catches Adam at it. Let's turn back there to Genesis 3. This is an interesting remark, I think. We'll close with this. This is as far as I got in preparation for today, and I think it's a good place because we're getting ready to go to another direction here. Genesis chapter 3. I get my fingers to work. Okay. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now look at Adam's response. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Okay, so look at his confession. Okay, it's the woman's fault. And really, it's your fault because I wouldn't be in this situation if you hadn't made her. And she gave me, and I ate. And so his confession is, "I ate." Okay, all of it is, it's her fault. It's your fault for making her. It's her fault for giving it to me. I ate. So there's not a whole lot. There's nothing here to point out himself and as little to show what he had eaten. Okay. And so he's just saying this is the type of sin that we find ourselves with, where we will confess as little as absolutely possible and put the major blame on everything else. Okay, I've reached a stopping point for tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments?
That's why at least is my point of blame.
Ah. Okay. I stopped on page 39. You see there's a Roman numeral 2 toward the bottom of that page, page 39. So if you got this book, that's okay. If you don't have... okay. That's where I am. All righty. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Lord, we have seen tonight the great corruption of our hearts, and we confess that it is indeed true, that we are worse than we ever think we are. We have a tendency to excuse ourselves. We have a tendency to put blame on others. And Lord, when our own sin is pointed out, we have a tendency to try to escape from underneath recognition of that. And all of this is part of this corruption of our nature, the sinful fallenness of our nature, and points out our necessity of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing of his blood and the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And so bless us to grow in our sanctification, and bless us also to grow in our understanding of your word as we look at it more thoroughly regarding our sin and our fallenness and our misery. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.